All right, diving in today, folks, to a pretty big idea, the concept that we as humans are made in God's image.
Yeah, it's definitely one of those foundational concepts that has a ton of implications, so many different ways to unpack it.
Right. And we've gotten some really, really fascinating stuff from you guys, our listeners, wanting us to explore this more deeply from a theological perspective. So that's what we're doing in this deep dive.
And we're going to try and do it without getting lost in a bunch of overly complicated, you know, jargon.
Yeah, exactly. We want to get to the core ideas, the heart of what it means to be human, made in God's image, even today. You know, after all this time, after the fall and everything else that's happened since the beginning.
Yeah. And the sources you guys sent in, they really offer this like rich landscape of thought on this concept. You know, so many different lenses that theologians and even scripture itself have used to try to understand what it means to be made in the image of God.
Okay. So let's jump in then. And maybe a good place to start is by looking back a bit and seeing how different thinkers have approached this idea historically. Your sources point to a few key viewpoints, starting with this thing called the substantive or structural view. What's the main idea there?
So the substantive view, it's a pretty old idea, actually. And basically it says that the image of God is something inherent to our being, like it's part of what makes us fundamentally human. But, and this is important, it's not really about our physical form, you know, our bodies. It's more about our spiritual and intellectual makeup.
So less about what we look like on the outside and more about something kind of intangible within us.
Yeah, exactly. It's like the main examples that people usually point to are our rationality and our capacity for like cognition.
Okay.
The thinking is that God created us with this unique ability to, you know him, to understand his word, to pray, and to choose to follow his will. So it's that power of thought and reason, especially as it relates to God, that this view sees as like a core aspect of the image of God in us.
I see. So our ability to reason and think and grasp these kinds of spiritual truths. That makes sense. And the material you sent mentions Thomas Aquinas, a huge figure from like way back in the medieval period.
Yeah.
He was a big proponent of this view, right? So for Aquinas, that ability to reason, that was really central to being made in God's image.
Oh, yeah, totally. For Aquinas, that intellectual capability, it was like the defining characteristic of humanity, something that set us apart from, you know, the animals, the rest of creation, and allows for a special relationship with God.
Okay, so that's the substantive view. It focuses on, like you said, what we are. But then, you know, moving forward in history a bit, your sources point to this other perspective, the functional view, which seems to be more of a 20th century thing. So what changes with that view?
Yeah, so with the functional view, it's less about these inherent qualities that we just talked about and more about what God made humans to do. The big focus here is on exercising dominion over creation.
Okay.
Like, think of it this way. We're God's representatives, his vice regents, here on earth. He's tasked us with, you know, ruling over creation, caring for it, managing it, all on his behalf.
I see. So it's less about, like, our internal makeup, what makes us tick on the inside, and more about our role in the world, our job description, you could say. And your sources mentioned Leonard Verdun as someone who really emphasized this. So for him, the image of God, it was mostly about this responsibility of dominion.
Yeah, for Verdun, that aspect of dominion, of ruling and having authority over creation, that was the, like, the very heart of what it meant to bear God's image. It's about, like, our active participation in managing and, you know, stewarding the created order.
Okay, so from what we are to what we do, that's fascinating. And then, you know, there's yet another perspective that emerges, this one gaining popularity around the mid-20th century, the relational view. And your sources name Emil Brunner as a key figure in this. What's the core of that view?
Yeah, so the relational view, it shifts the focus yet again. This time it's all about, well, relationships. It highlights our capacity for love, like the love we have for God, the love we have for each other, and even, you know, the right kind of relationship with creation itself. The essence of the image, according to this view, isn't so much about like our fundamental nature or even what we do, but how we connect and relate.
So it's not just about having the ability to reason or even the responsibility to rule over creation, but about actively engaging in loving connections with God, with other people, and even with the world around us.
Exactly. And it's interesting, if you think about it, this idea that like God himself is relational and we're made in his image. Well, it helps us understand why isolation and, you know, broken relationships can be so damaging to us. We're essentially diminishing a core part of what it means to be human.
That's a really interesting point. And looking at these three different angles, your sources suggest that there's probably some truth in all of them. Like, it might not be in either situation. What do you think?
Yeah, I think that's right. It's more like each view is capturing a piece of this bigger puzzle, you know? We are rational beings with the capacity to understand and connect with God, like the substantive view says. But we're also given this huge responsibility in the world, like the functional view emphasizes. And we're absolutely created with a deep desire for relationships and love, which the relational view focuses on. So, yeah, all of these seem to be interwoven in what it truly means to reflect God's image.
Makes sense. So maybe they're not so much contradicting each other as they are, you know, emphasizing different facets of what it means to bear that image.
Exactly. They're like complementary pieces of a bigger picture.
Okay. So having looked at these historical perspectives on the image of God, let's turn our attention to, well, what the Bible itself has to say about this. And your sources begin with the Old Testament. So what are the main things we learn about the image of God from that part of Scripture?
Well, the foundation, you know, the big starting point has got to be Genesis 1:26-27. That's where we get the declaration that God created humanity in his image, in his likeness, and that this was like the pinnacle of his creation.
Right, the crowning achievement of all creation.
Exactly. And your sources actually highlight five reasons why this is seen as such a huge pivotal moment. What stands out to you the most from those?
Well, I think the fact that humans were created last, after everything else was already in place, that says something about our significance. And then the fact that God specifically pronounces creation very good after humans are made, that seems particularly important.
Uh-huh.
And there's something about the way God refers to the creation of humanity using "let us make," which feels so much more personal than the "let there be" that he used for the rest of creation. Like, it suggests a level of intimacy and intentionality that's just, you know, different.
Yeah, those are all great points. And, you know, on top of that, the fact that dominion is specifically given to humans and that only humans are described as being made in God's image and likeness, it all just reinforces this idea that we have a unique status within creation.
Right, right. And it's interesting, your sources mention that in Hebrew, the terms image and likeness, they're generally understood to be synonymous. So it's not like two separate things, but one single, you know, profound connection to God.
Yeah, that's an important point. And speaking of connections, you know, your sources bring up the idea of dominion, this mandate given to humanity in Genesis 1:26-28. How do you see that connecting back to this whole idea of the image of God?
Well, it makes me think back to the functional view, you know, the idea that we're God's representatives here on earth. So this dominion, it's like we're given the responsibility to actually enact God's rule and authority in the created world, to care for it and manage it as, like, his stewards.
Exactly. That's a great way to put it.
Okay, but then here's the big question.
Yeah.
What happens to this image after the fall? I mean, does it just vanish? Does it get completely wiped away? Because your sources point to Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9, which seem to suggest otherwise. What do you make of those passages?
Yeah, this is such a crucial point. So in Genesis 9:6, which is after the flood, God is speaking to Noah, and he gives the image of God as the very reason for the sanctity of human life. He even connects it to capital punishment for murder. The idea is that to take a human life is a huge offense because that person, no matter what they've done, still bears God's image. And then in James 3:9, it talks about the contradiction of praising God and then cursing other people who are also made in his likeness.
Wow. So even though humanity rebelled, even though sin entered the world, we still retain this image in some really significant way.
That's what these passages seem to indicate, yeah. And it's interesting, your sources mention a theologian, G.C. Burkhauer, who actually argued that the image was completely destroyed after the fall. But, you know, they use this analogy of a defaced masterpiece like the Mona Lisa, which I think is really helpful.
Oh, yeah, I remember reading that.
Like, even if that painting was vandalized, you know, slashed or something, even if it was severely damaged, the original image would still be there, right? You could still see the artist's intent, even if it was marred. It wouldn't be completely obliterated.
Yeah, that's such a powerful analogy. It makes you think about, like, the potential that was there before and how much damage has been done.
Right. It's sobering, for sure.
Okay, so the fall had a huge impact, obviously, but it didn't completely erase the image. So let's move into the New Testament now, because your source and talk about this idea of the restoration of the image in Christ.
Mm.
What does that look like?
Well, the very fact that we're talking about restoration, it implies that the image was affected by the fall, even if it wasn't completely lost. And passages like Colossians 3:9-10 and Ephesians 4:22-24, they talk about this process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, you know, in the image of its creator. Like, think of a damaged photograph being carefully restored to its original clarity.
Right. So those qualities, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, they're all part of what's being brought back into the picture. And your sources mentioned this interesting theological line of reasoning here. Could you explain that a little bit?
Sure. So the logic goes like this. If these specific qualities are part of what's being restored in our new selves, then that strongly suggests that the original unfallen image must have included them as well. Like, they were always meant to be core parts of what it meant to be made in God's image.
That makes sense. And this restoration, your sources emphasize that it's a process, right? It's not like a one-time switch that flips.
Exactly. It's like this lifelong journey of becoming more and more like Christ, of having his image formed in us through faith. And, you know, your sources contrast this with someone who stays bitter and unbelieving, which really illustrates how the image can be transformed within believers as we grow in our faith.
Yeah, you often see that, you know, over time in people who are maturing in their faith. You can see a real transformation in their character, the way they live their lives.
Absolutely. It's a beautiful thing to witness.
Okay, so we've talked about the image being inherent in us. We've talked about it being damaged but not destroyed. And we've talked about it being restored in Christ. But your sources introduce another crucial idea, that Christ himself is the very image of God. How does that fit into this whole thing?
Yeah, this is really central. The New Testament presents Christ as the perfect, complete image of God. So when we look at Jesus, his life, his character, we're seeing the truest expression of what it means to bear God's image. And your sources mention this scholar, Anthony Hokema, who had a really interesting way of outlining the different stages of the image, this redemptive historical view. Do you remember what those stages were?
Let me see if I can recall. I think the first stage was the original image, you know, unmarred as it was first created. Then there's the marred image after the fall, followed by the restored image, which is happening in believers through Christ, and finally, the perfected image, which we look forward to at Christ's return and in the resurrection.
Yeah, that's perfect. You got it. And it's important to clarify that, you know, the original image, while it was true and good, it wasn't perfected in the sense that it was untouchable or incapable of being damaged, which obviously we know from what happened with Adam and Eve. The perfected image is something we're still waiting for, something we anticipate with hope.
Right, right. And your sources make this fascinating point about the bodily aspect of the image. I found that really intriguing. Could you unpack that a bit more?
Yeah, definitely. So while, you know, the image of God isn't solely about our physical bodies, your sources highlight the fact that in this life, we only ever encounter the image of God expressed through human beings who have bodies. And, you know, the ultimate expression of that restored and perfected image in the resurrection, it'll also include a bodily dimension. It really emphasizes that our being, you know, body and spirit, it's all part of reflecting God's image.
That's a good point. It's not like our bodies are somehow irrelevant to the image.
Right, exactly.
Okay, so as we wrap up this deep dive into the image of God, I think we've covered a lot of ground. We've seen that. Historically, there have been these different but maybe complementary ways of understanding the image as something inherent in our being, like our rationality, as the responsibility we have to care for creation, and as our capacity for loving relationships.
And from the Bible itself, we've learned that humanity was uniquely created in God's image, that this image was deeply wounded but not completely destroyed by the fall, that it's being restored in us through Christ, and that Christ himself is the ultimate perfect image of God. And of course, there's the promise of that fully restored image for us in the future.
So much to think about. And for you, our listener, we really want you to, you know, sit with this for a bit. Think about which of these aspects resonates most with your own understanding of what it means to be made in God's image. Is that inherent capacity for reason and relationship with God? Is it the responsibility we have toward creation? Is it that deep need for connection and love? And how does understanding this, even a little bit, change how you see yourself, how you interact with the world, how you treat the people around you?
Yeah, it's a lot to ponder. And, you know, it really leaves us with this huge question to wrestle with. If every single human being, even in their brokenness, even after everything that's happened, still bears that mark of God's image, what does that mean for how we treat each other, how we value human life, how we engage with the world around us? And knowing that we have this hope of a fully restored image in Christ, how does that shape our actions in the present, our hope for the future? It really does impact everything, doesn't it?
Absolutely. It's a concept with, like, ripple effects that go out in every direction. So as always, folks, keep thinking, keep exploring, keep diving deep.
We'll see you next time.